When we look at each of the 66 books in the Bible, it's interesting that each of them is very well constructed in their design, and each of them has a purpose. And while the entire Bible tells one story, and each of these books fits blendedly into this story, we understand that there are things to be learned as we explore each book individually. And this is certainly the case with the book of Jonah. As we mentioned last week, Jonah is one of the most uniquely written books of the Bible. And just to remind us of a few of the things we discussed as we began this study, we noted that it's usually considered a book of prophecy, yet it's really not, since there's only about 5 Hebrew words of prophecy in the entire book. But instead, it's a book about a prophet. And we noted that it's a great book, except for Jonah. The city of Nineveh is great, the fish is great, the wind is great. All of these major, exceedingly big pictures that are given to, in many ways, emphasize how little Jonah is acting before the Lord. And with that, we noted that it's an upside-down book. The good guys are the pagans. The good guys are the ones that typically we would consider to be against God, while the prophet is the one who is refusing to obey. As we'll note in our study today, there's also a very unique structure to the book where chapter 1 is going to parallel chapter 3, chapter 2 is going to parallel chapter 4, and as we work to our conclusion, which will be, Lord willing, in next week's study, we're going to understand that for sure the fish and Jonah as well would not be considered the main characters of this book. Now, with these things brought back to our attention, I would encourage you to go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Jonah as we begin looking at another group of people with whom Jonah is going to have interaction. Last week, we looked at the interaction that Jonah had with the sailors on board the vessel that he was using as he sought to run away from God. And we noted how that these sailors ended up making vows and sacrificing to the Lord. Today's study is going to focus on the people of the city of Nineveh. But before we get to them, let's take a few minutes and look at Jonah's recommission. As we just stated, chapters 1 and 3 have some distinct similarities, and one of the biggest of those is that they begin in a very similar way. If you look here in chapter 3, in verse 1, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I will tell you.'" As the commission was made in chapter 1, Jonah didn't like it, and so he sought to run away from God. Fortunately, in chapter 3, that is not going to be the case. Once again, God says, "I want you to go to Nineveh," and this time, Jonah goes. As he goes, we find that the message that he preaches is a very short one, at least as we have recorded here in the book. We look in verse 3, and this is what we read. "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Here, once again, is an acknowledgement of the greatness of this city as far as its size. And we don't know exactly what the writer is indicating by the 3 days' journey, but perhaps the idea is that this is how long it would take for Jonah to go through the city teaching and preaching the message that God sent to him. Really, that makes no difference because Jonah is going to be stopped pretty quickly. But I want us to note, first of all, something about this message that he preaches. If you notice what he says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown," one of the most unique things about this is what Jonah doesn't say. There's no mention of God, there's no mention of sin, there's no mention of repentance. I don't know how much we're supposed to get from that. Is Jonah seemingly cutting short the message? Is it as if he's going in and he's just simply saying something so that he can stay at least in the way he's thinking in God's good graces? Or is the writer just simply giving us an abbreviation? We can't answer that question. And really, that's not the point either. The point that the writer is about to make for us is the reaction that comes from the short message that Jonah preaches. So as Jonah goes about the city on this first day preaching this message, we find something that we would not have seen coming if we had been trying to forecast the events of this story. So as Jonah preaches the message, this is what we find in verse 5. It says, the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. So here, this message is preached, and on the very first day, as the message is heard, the people repent. They take on these visible signs of remorse, of putting on the sackcloth. But the story even gets more unusual than that. We find that Jonah's message comes to the king himself. And let's note what the king does. If you look in verse 6 with me, it says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. Here is the one who is the acknowledged sovereign of this city, yet what does he do? What does he do? He removes every vestige of regality, showing that God is greater than he is. He gets off the throne. He replaces his kingly garments with sackcloth, but he's still not finished. As we continue on, look at what happens in verse 7. It says, he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily or greatly to God, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from the fierce anger so that we may not perish. Have you ever considered the order that the king gives? It's a fast, but not only a fast for humans, for everyone. And it's the order to wear sackcloth, but not only for humans, but for the animals as well. And so what we have is from the king right down to the beast, everything in Nineveh is acknowledging the greatness of God. No one's trying to rival him here. The king isn't, the people aren't, even the animals have these outward signs of repentance put on them. What an amazing account. But let me ask you, as we look at this, have you ever thought about what brought this great repentance? You think about so many of the people who preceded Jonah. And what we find is that there are very few, if any, times we have this size of a turning to God. Maybe a couple of examples, but very, very few. And I don't know that any of them are quite as stark as this one, where the king and everyone are showing these signs, especially when we're not even talking about the people of God, when we're talking about these pagans. So, what brought all about this great change? I think we can answer that question, but not from the book of Jonah. To answer this question, we go to the words of the Lord Jesus himself. And as we look in Luke chapter 11, this is what the text tells us in verses 29 and 30. It says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. Oftentimes when we think about the Lord's comparison with Jonah, we think about the 3 days in the belly of the fish, and Jesus being 3 days in the belly of the earth. And that's absolutely right. We need to make that parallel. But I want you to note what Luke records for us from the Lord's words. He says, Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. Let's take this idea and let's put it back in our storyline in the book of Jonah. We know that after Jonah had spent those 3 days in the belly of the fish, that God was now ready to recommission him. And this is what the text says. It says, "The Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land." There are some translations that minimize that, and it'll say, "The fish spat Jonah out." That's really missing the point. The writer is using a very strong word. Here is a fish who has had this human inside of it and has been unable to do the natural things that a fish would do with food in its belly for 3 days. And so when God is now done with this vehicle of salvation, he directs the fish over to the bank and he says, "Okay, vomit him out." Now I want you to imagine that you were a fisherman, or maybe you had just walked down to the water, or maybe you're part of a group of kids playing, and all of a sudden, this very large, unusual fish comes up to the banks of the water, and he begins heaving and huffing, and all of a sudden, perhaps with other debris that was in his belly, out comes this prophet rolling on the beach that has just been vomited up out of the fish. What would you think about that? We know what people do when unusual things happen. And I don't know where God allowed this fish to vomit up Jonah. Perhaps it was back in Joppa, and if that was the case, it's still that 550-mile journey to Nineveh. But I want you to think now about the message that's preceding Jonah. If you had witnessed a very large, unusual fish vomit a man up, a man who's not decomposing, but who comes out of the belly of that fish quite alive, what would be the first thing you would want to do? It would be to tell your neighbor. And so just imagine that if it was in Joppa or wherever this fish may have vomited him up, that as Jonah is making his journey to Nineveh, the story of Jonah is going before him. People are talking about this guy who was swallowed by a fish and he lived in the belly of the fish for 3 days. And what's happened is Jonah has become a sign. And by the time he reaches Nineveh, the Ninevites have heard all about it. They've heard about this man who spent 3 days in the belly of a fish, and he came out quite alive. And obviously, this is something that doesn't happen naturally. And so when he gets to Nineveh and they hear that this fish prophet has walked through their gates, people are scared. They understand that there is a God or gods or something associated with this man, and they had better listen. So pretty much, Jonah only has to speak a very few words, and these people are now ready to repent and to return to God, to give him the glory. Jonah became the sign. Might I suggest to us, there's a very important lesson for us in this. In Luke's account, if we continue on, Jesus said this to the crowds that listened. He said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up at judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." The one to whom they're speaking is not just a prophet. This is the Son of God. The one to whom they're speaking is not going to go into the belly of the earth alive, stay alive, and come out alive. This one is going to go into the belly of the earth dead, but yet defeat death and come out alive. And the point that Jesus makes is the people of Nineveh paid attention to Jonah. They listened to his words, but yet he says to this generation, "You're ignoring the one who is greater than Jonah." The point is very clear. If Nineveh paid attention and repented at the words of a man, how much more should a generation repent and turn to God when they are standing in His very presence? But let's not leave it with the generation of Jesus' day. This message is also to us. How much do we imitate the Ninevites? And I think even more specifically, how much do we imitate the king of Nineveh? Did you notice specifically what he said? He called on his people and he said, "You must put away your evil and your violence." When we think about what Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, would become, this particular phrase takes on a lot more meaning. One thing that is known about the Assyrians is that they were not peaceful people. And their armies practiced all manner of atrocious violence against enemies. And yet, here is the king saying to the people of Nineveh, "You must put away your evil. You must put away your violence." You ever considered what Jesus has to say about evil and what he has to say about violence against others? Making statements such as, "You shall love your neighbor, you shall love your enemy, do good to those who persecute you." And so here is one greater than Jonah telling us these things. I would suggest to you that we pay very close attention to what Jesus told the crowds of his day. Because there's one greater than Jonah who is saying these things to us. And therefore we, like that ancient king, need to repent. And we need to put away evil. And we need to put away that violence. Well, as the account continues, we learn that God is a very gracious God. Verse 10 tells us, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. God had said, in 40 days, I'm going to overthrow this city. In actuality, that prophecy came true, just not simply in the expected way. Nineveh was overthrown. But the way it was overthrown is how God always wants things to be overthrown. There were no foreign invaders. The citizens, the Ninevites, willingly defeated themselves. The king left his throne. What's one of the first things if a king is taken over that the enemy will have done? They'll take him off his throne. They'll remove the vestige of power and royalty, but yet the king does this on his own. The people of Nineveh don't have to be forced to put sackcloth on. They don't have to be forced to fast. They all do it. And so the city was turned upside down, but it was by their own accord, their own desire. That is always what God desires. God doesn't want to harm people. God doesn't want to cause problems. Yet sometimes judgment requires that. How much better, though, when those who are being disciplined defeat themselves? Those are people God can work with. And that's why when God looks down at this city and he sees what they've done, he says, "No foreign invaders. No overthrowing this city. You've done exactly what I wanted you to do." What a time of great rejoicing. Yet, not everybody's happy about this. In chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly." Or, once again, in our common term here, "It displeased Jonah greatly, and he was angry." What irony in this. Here is a preacher who has had 100% success. By his short sermon, the people of this entire city, including their king and their animals, have repented. I think most men would be ecstatic. Yet this man is not only unhappy, he is exceedingly displeased. And thus we see a parallel with chapters 2 and 4. We come to another series of prayers. Chapter 2, we had the unspoken prayer as Jonah was sinking into the waters that God would save him. And then the prayer that he offers from the fish's belly, praising God for that salvation. Yet we look in chapter 4, and while there are prayers here, they are nowhere near the spiritual caliber of the prayer that we have recorded earlier. And it may very well be that we've got another unspoken prayer referred to. And I put a question mark by this. I don't know that I could say with certainty, but look at what he says in verse 2. He prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? We don't know who he was saying that to. Perhaps it was his fellow countrymen. But maybe he prayed this prayer to the Lord. This is exactly what I told you was going to happen. They're going to repent. They're going to get off the hook here, so to speak. And so we find then Jonah will continue and he will pray some very bitter prayers to the Lord. But the first thing we need to see is the attitude that Jonah has. As we look on down into what he says here, in verse 2, he says, he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Jonah is taking the qualities of God, and he's turning them against God. But it's even a little more serious than that, because these are the very things God used to describe himself. You recall when Moses wanted to see God, and God said, well, you can't look on my presence and live, but I'll put you here in the cleft of the rock, and when I pass by, you can look at my glory. And as he's doing that, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. Jonah almost verbatim takes God's self-description and he says, that's why I ran away. I knew you were this kind of God. I knew you were going to let them go. I knew you were going to relent because you're so gracious and you're so slow to anger and you're so abounding in steadfast love and you're forgiving. You relent from disaster. Did we hear any of these proclamations from the fish's belly? In chapter 2, we read about Jonah talking to God and saying, Lord, you're this great, wonderful, forgiving God. You're so kind. But now in his bitterness, he takes the very qualities that make God a great God, and he says, these are the things that I cannot abide by. That's why I ran away. What a sad picture. And yet, we're right back where we were when Jonah said to the sailors, toss me into the sea. Kind of that last act of rebellion against God. We find him saying the same thing now to God in verse 3. O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Just kill me right here and now, because I don't want to serve a God who is patient and kind and good and loving. What a mess. What a turned upside down book. A prophet of God wanting to die after giving one of the most successful teachings as far as repentance goes. And so God talks back this time, patiently. And he says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry? And Jonah ignores him. Doesn't even answer the question. And instead, he goes outside of the city and he sat down on the east side and he made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. So here is Jonah. He's angry. He's irritated. He wants to die. At least he says he does. So he goes outside of the city. He puts up this little lean-to type structure and he sits down just hoping against hope that maybe, maybe God will destroy this city. Jonah did not want for the Ninevites what he wanted for himself as he sank in those waters. He wanted their destruction. But God's not finished. And so as all of this goes on, we're going to find that God will provide a visual aid for Jonah. And so here's Jonah. He's sitting outside of the city. He's just waiting to see what's going to happen. And we have another key word coming in. Think about what we've looked at already. We talked about God showing the greatness in this book, the great city of Nineveh, the great fish, the exceeding, all these different words. And also, previously, we looked at the idea that God hurled the storm in on the water and the sailors hurled Jonah overboard. Well, now we come to the word appoint. And we've already seen this used once in relation to the fish. God appointed a fish, and that just simply means that these things are by the directions of God. God is saying for this to happen, and it's happening. So he appoints this fish, and the fish does what it's supposed to do. But now in chapter 4, we're told that God appointed a plant for shade. If you look down to verse 6 of chapter 4, it says, "The Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." So Jonah was exceedingly or greatly glad because of the plant. Here's another miracle that Jonah's allowed to see. Sometimes we don't think as much about this one. But here, just spontaneously, this plant begins to grow, and it's certainly not growing at a normal rate. It grows very quickly, and fullness shades Jonah. And here, out in this hot sun, the plant now is providing relief. And we are told that Jonah is greatly glad to have this. But God's not quite done with this visual aid, because now a worm is going to be appointed. And let's see what happens. In verse 7 it says, "When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered." Here God has allowed this plant to grow very quickly. It's shading Jonah. Yet, here comes this little bitty worm, and it begins to eat the plant, and so the plant withered. And the next day, we find that God appointed a hot east wind. Now, this is also an interesting parallel. As Jonah was in the boat, God hurled the wind on the water. Now, God is appointing this hot east wind. And so, in this very hot climate to begin with, now we have this oppressive wind begin to come. If you look in verse 8, it calls it a scorching wind. "And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint." The fish has been appointed. The plant has been appointed. The worm has been appointed. The hot east wind has been appointed. Everything has obeyed God. Well, everything but the prophet. The sailors did, the Ninevites did, the fish did, the shade did, the worm did, the wind did, but not Jonah. And that's part of the point of this book. The good guy is resisting God with everything he's got. And so as this east wind comes up, as is becoming the general theme for Jonah, he's ready to die. The sun is beating down on his head. The hot east wind is scorching him. And the end of verse 8 says, "He asked that he might die and said, 'It is better for me to die than to live.'" God now has Jonah exactly where he wants Jonah to be. And so now, with this visual aid in mind, God is going to begin asking Jonah some questions. Verse 9 says, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" I want you to notice the answer that Jonah gives. He says, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Let that sink in of where Jonah is mentally and where Jonah is spiritually. Here is a plant that when he set up his little booth was not in existence. Yet the plant came up and it gave him shade, but yet in 24 hours the plant was gone. And Jonah says, "I am so upset about this plant dying, I just wish I could die." Here is a man who has allowed everything to harden him, And now for the question of God. You pity this plant, verse 10 says, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. You're upset about something that really makes absolutely no difference. But look at verse 11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Jonah, you're so upset about a temporary plant that you had nothing to do with, but yet you don't want me to show pity like you show for this plant to 120,000 people who need someone to teach them about who I am. And also, let's make sure we don't miss the little ironic twist that God puts on the very end of this book when he says, 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. The cattle had repented. The cattle had sackcloth on. And I believe the point that God is making is, Jonah, you're not even acting like the cows are acting. Here is my creation, not only the animal world, but more importantly, 120,000 people, and you have no pity for them, and you do not want me to have pity for them. And there the book ends. Lord willing, next week we're going to talk about the ending of the book and why it is exactly God just simply leaves us hanging here with this. Well, there's a purpose, and that's part of the design of the book. But for now, let's just savor what we have. A prophet of God who doesn't care about people. A prophet of God who does not love his enemy. As we consider this pretty dark story, there are some very important lessons for us to gain from it. One of those is, we need to understand that there is very great danger in second chances. We talk about, many times, the God of second chances and much more than that. And it's an amazing story, and it's a story of grace, and it's something we need to consider. Yet, when we have a second chance, there is a serious repercussion to that. And that is that we cannot continue with the same failed practices that we showed before. And so if we are given a second chance, yet we go right back to what we were doing previously, it shows that we're not very serious about it. That's exactly what we're seeing in Jonah. In the fish's belly was a man who was contrite, whose life had been spared, who had received the salvation of God, and now he can live to see another day, and yet what? We find him wishing himself death twice after preaching the Lord's message. To understand that, we must understand that true repentance requires a change of attitude. We cannot continue on in the way we have been going and expect for God to be pleased with this, while God is patient and slow to anger and has steadfast love. God also does have a stopping point where he says, I have given opportunity after opportunity, yet I'm seeing the same thing. We need to learn from Jonah's bad example that when we pray for a second chance and we receive that second chance, we guard it and value it as something very precious. And with all of our being, we seek to please God. Let me also state that from this account, we learn that what we love and what we hate is a window into our soul. Jonah loved divine and hated 120,000 Ninevites. That shows us a major problem. But let's stop looking at Jonah briefly and look at ourselves. What is it that we love? What is it that we hate? When we consider this, it's going to illustrate how much we value ourselves and in turn, how much we devalue others. Here was Jonah who was happy to enjoy the grace of God. Comfort in the midst of the heat of day. Comfort provided by this plant for which he didn't have to work. Yet, at the same time, we must remember that he's sitting and watching and hoping that this city is going to be destroyed. How much time do we spend making ourselves comfortable while ignoring others? And if we want to get even closer to home, how much time do we spend consuming the Word of God without providing that bread of life to others? You see, while I can say, well, I don't hate anybody, it's not my words, but rather it's my actions that are going to show the truth or the lie in that statement. We are a people who love ourselves. God acknowledges that. And there's nothing inherently wrong with that until that love becomes so self-serving that everything is done for my comfort and my value while others see nothing. The writer James spoke of this when he was talking about a dead faith, a faith that sees someone in need and says, be warmed and filled, go your way, and yet does nothing to help. Where do I stand in that? My actions are going to illustrate that. My actions are going to show whether or not I truly love God and in turn love my fellow man. And closely related to that point, we need to understand that these pagans teach us a very important lesson. Sometimes it's awfully difficult for good people, and I'm putting that in quotes, to see their sins. We somehow get in this self-deceptive loop of, I'm doing the right thing, so I'm saved, and since I'm saved, I'm doing the right thing, and yet we may very well be housing attitudes in our minds that are totally contrary to God, yet we begin to think, since I am one of God's people, then really that's not a big deal. It is a very big deal. And sometimes when we can see someone who has really no association with God, who comes into contact with the one who came out alive from the belly of the earth, and they see the life-changing implications of that resurrection and leave their wickedness behind and turn totally to God, it's a lesson that people who have grown up in the comfort of God's people very well need to listen to. As we stated earlier, we need to be like that king. Is there evil in my life? Is there violence in my life? Can I look on the plight of others? Can I look on the misery of others and continue filling my belly with the pleasures that are given to a people who are so prosperous? Can in my attitudes toward those of another race or another ethnicity, can I look at them and my attitude is one of hate? Or one of at least apathy? Like the king, I need to get off the throne. And I need to take off these self-appointed vestiges of royalty. And I need to return God and my life to where He belongs, and that's on the throne of my life. You see, those pagan sailors and those pagan Ninevites behaved like godly people should behave. Vowing to God, sacrificing to God, repenting, showing remorse. And I need to look at them. And like those sailors, and like these people of Nineveh, I need to behave as one who has been spared by the grace of God. The book of Jonah is a challenging book, not in its understanding, but in its message. Am I a good person who's acting like this prophet? More than acting like these pagans who, when they are convicted of their wrongs, change completely and do what's right. Lord willing, next week we'll conclude this three-part series on Jonah with looking at the overall implications of figuring out who the main character in this story is and to understand how we need to relate to that. But let me end by saying, if you find yourself calling out for help with your life, of realizing that wrongs have been committed, you can turn. You can come back to God. Just let me know and I'll be glad to help you with that. Let me also encourage you to join with me in continuing to pray for our country, for healing, both physically, morally, and that this violence that we find in our streets can be solved, and that the grace of God can go into areas like that and change lives. Let's pray for our upcoming election, that those who will lead us in the paths of righteousness can be elected so that peace can continue. But most of all, like these people of Nineveh, let's make sure that our lives are right with Him, to repent of our wrongs and to put Him on the throne of our hearts. Thank you so much for joining in for this study today.